Let's open our Bibles up to Matthew chapter 24. We are going to try to tackle the last 16 verses of the chapter. I'm fully aware that we plan to eat afterwards. I'm aware of my time. And I don't get paid overtime, so I have no motivation other than you need to hear it. So I want us to look at these remaining 16 verses with this topic in mind. And I have it worded in the form of a question. Rapture ready. Are you rapture ready? What does it mean to be rapture ready? Or simply rapture ready? I want us to look at Christ's teaching on the rapture. And as we look at these 16 verses, I have a couple of confessions to make. Number one, I've preached them wrong in the past. That's good news. I'm still growing as a Christian. And it's good news for you because I think you'll hear a better interpretation of it this time around. So I want us to look at these verses beginning in verse 36 where we stopped last week through verse 51 in the end of the chapter. I want us to read this passage dealing with the return of Christ, but more explicitly, the removal of God's people. So let's look at it together in verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in those days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, and one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the meal, and one shall be taken, and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doeth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season. Blessed is that servant, whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find him so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I read in my studies this week that the worst statement is not that there is no God. The worst statement is not that there is no hell. The worst statement is this: there is no hurry. You've got plenty of time. You see, if you think you have plenty of time, you will consign your decision about whether there's a hell or whether there's a God till later. You'll say, I'll do that when I get older. I have on a number of occasions encountered people who were concerned for their condition when they were sick. But then they got good news from the doctor. They did not have cancer. They no longer need to meet with us on Sundays. You ever encountered this in your own life with other people? Have you? When it comes to the rapture, nobody has it on their calendar. Better get ready. Sometimes guys have dates on their calendar. Hunting season. Fishing season. If you're smart, your anniversary. These are dates that you look for, that you expect, that you prepare for. The problem with Christianity is this. People want to prepare to go to heaven as if it is a future date in which they can say, okay, I've got all my bags packed. I've got my fishing reels oiled up. Everything's in my case. I'll go do whatever I want. When season opens, I'll go out and get them. The call for the Christian is not one to get your ducks in order in case God shows up. The call for the Christian is to keep your ducks in order because God is going to show up. Ready for the rapture does not mean that you have repeated a prayer after a preacher. Ready for the rapture does not mean that you have a Bible with the date signed in the front of when you were saved. Ready for the rapture means that you are living a life in keeping with those people whom God is coming back to receive unto Himself in Christ Jesus. So with that being said, I have five thoughts from these 16 verses, and each of them deal with being ready for the rapture. The first thing that I want us to look at is being wrapped up. What are you wrapped up in? I've been wrapped up in a number of things in my life. One of the first things I remember getting wrapped up into was tying fishing lures. When I was a kid, I got a little vise, and I got hooks, and I got pheasant feathers and chicken feathers and fake fur, and I would sit in my room at the house, and I would tie up crappie jigs and trout flies, and I would get an old pair of flip-flops and cut the foam out of it and make a grasshopper out of flip-flops, tie a hook on it, run back to the pond behind our house and catch a fish on something that was a flip-flop that I made. And I had so much pride and joy in that, and I had boxes and boxes of stuff to make all kinds of fishing lures. I was wrapped up in it. I got wrapped up into reloading. An entire portion of my bedroom is bullets and powder and brass and primers, and I could start a small war by myself. I was wrapped up in it. I still do these things from time to time, but I'm no longer wrapped up in them. What we need to determine is, are we wrapped up in the things of the world, or are we wrapped up with the things of God? And if you look at verses 36 through 39, you're going to see that Jesus gives us the illustration of Noah, and He tells us what people are wrapped up in and how it affected their life. Look at verse 36 through 39 with me. But of the day and the hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so also shall be, so also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, the first thing we need to notice here is that Christ said He doesn't know the day. I believe Christ at the time did not know the day. He may know the day now. He has stripped Himself of His humanity. He is in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, awaiting His return. The point being is not that Christ had some limited knowledge of future events. The point is the return of Christ to the earth is the work of the Father. This does not diminish who Christ is. Let me explain it. The work of Christ was to die on the cross. God the Father didn't die on the cross. The Holy Spirit did not die on the cross. Only Christ Jesus, the only begotten of the Father, could die on the cross. The return of Jesus Christ to the earth is at the direction of God the Father. These three are one. These three are different. These three are in complete harmony with one another. And what we have here is a peek into the workings of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit, all being one, all being different, having unique roles for what their work is in the redemption and rule of mankind. So, with that being said, it doesn't bother me that Christ said, God the Father is the only one that knows. I don't have a problem with that. The point is this. Jesus says it's going to be as it was in the days of Noah when he comes back. I've used this verse many times in my life. When people complain about how bad it is in the world, I'll say, you know what? It's got to be this way because it's supposed to be like it was in the days of Noah. And I've used this verse to talk about how bad the world was in the days of Noah and how bad the world will be when Jesus comes back. You know what else I've done with this verse? I've used it to describe how few real Christians there are in the earth. You know, I saw a statistic this week on Facebook, so I know it's true. Arkansas is the 12th highest state in church attendance. 59% of Arkansans attend church every week, according to the statistic. We are 12th, I believe, or 14th, something like that. We're just outside the top 10 of the 50 states in church attendance. And the person that shared the post was saying, isn't it great to be living where God's people are? And I got to thinking, how many good churches are there in our town? Where the gospel is preached. I'm not talking about everything, right? Just a biblical gospel. People are told to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. How many churches are there in our town still preaching that gospel? How many churches are there preaching that in Fort Smith, the town of 100,000? How many churches are there in Little Rock, in North Little Rock, preaching that gospel? You know what I come to realize? 59% may be going to church somewhere. But how many of those that are going to church hear a biblical gospel? Number two, how many of them that are in the church that hears the biblical gospel believe the biblical gospel? If you've read your bulletin, there's a half a dozen reasons to come to church that don't involve you being an obedient Christian. When you start getting your pocket knife out and whittling all the garbage away, there ain't much left. Well, in Noah's day, there was only 8. So it's going to have to get worse before Christ comes back because there's only going to be a handful of us here because Christ said it will be as it was in the days of Noah. You know what else I preach? Context, context, context. The context in which Christ is using this example is not the wickedness of the world. He's already described that. The context in which Christ is talking about is not the small number of real Christians in the world. He's not talking about that. The context in which Christ is using this illustration about Noah is this. Nobody in the world but Noah, his wife, his three boys, and their wives were expecting God to show up. 8 people were wrapped up with being ready for God. The rest of the world was not caring a thing in the world about God. They were wrapped up in the things of the world. Look at the text with me again. He says, for in the days, verse 38, that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking. Well, everybody's eating and drinking. It doesn't mean they were having a ham sandwich and a glass of milk. It means they were partying. They had no concern about meeting their Maker. They had no concern about encountering God. They had no concern about God coming down and judging them. All they cared about was their self. Let's go back to my statistic. How many of these churches are preaching a prosperity gospel that is offering you some benefit for following God? Come to God and be a better dad, be a better mom, make more money, get a better house, get a new car. I wish that were a biblical gospel. I'd like to believe it. But it's simply not. These people were concerned about satisfying themselves. And they had no idea that God was coming because they didn't change their ways until the water hit them in the feet. That's the Harold Smith paraphrase translation. But look at verse 39 with me. And they knew it not until the flood came. Harold, this great party you're having. Man, I don't know where you got all this beer and wine and liquor at. It's awesome, but your backyard's got water in it. Huh? What do you mean my backyard? Well, let's carry it to the front yard. Grab the barbecue grill. We're going to party in the front yard. That's what's being said here. They weren't concerned with the things of God until the floodwaters came and carried them off. That's the way it will be when the Lord returns for His people. The world will be concerned with the things of the world. Now, I know what you're thinking. Well, Brother Harold, you've been telling us that this is supposed to be the worst time the world's ever experienced. There's going to be pouring out wrath, and it's even Jesus here is saying this will be a time of tribulation like no other. Why would people be eating and drinking during that time? I'm here to tell you, that's what people do. That's what people do. You go back and you look at the World War. Take your pick. First World War, Second World War. People still partied if they could. They still did what they needed to do. And if somebody had stuff, I remember that. Let me put it to you this way. When I was a kid hearing about how bad it was going to be and the Antichrist was going to rise to power, here's what I said when I was about 16 in the Baptist church to myself. I'm not going to bring any kids into this wicked, evil world. Who could bring a child into this place? According to the preacher, we're all fixing to be under severe judgment. I'm not about to bring a kid. It would be cruel to bring a kid into this wicked, cruel world. And then I fell in love. And I asked this little girl I was going with to be my wife. And all of a sudden, kids sound like a great idea. And I forgot all about the wickedness of the world and the way things are going. And we had a couple kids. And it didn't dawn on me that I had, said, I'm not going to do that until I started looking at this passage. And I'm like, why were people eating and drinking? Why did I have kids? Because it's the right thing to do. It's what people normally do. I'm not saying everybody has to get married and everybody has to have children, but most people do that. And when you look at the world, most of them serve themselves and do what they want to do. That's what they're wrapped up in. It doesn't matter if the world's at war. It doesn't matter if God's pouring His wrath out upon the earth. They're still going to fulfill the desires of their flesh and be concerned about those things because an appetite for God is foreign to natural man. No one seeketh after God. No, not one. The only people that are not wrapped up in the world are the ones whom God has wrapped up with the Holy Spirit. It's the only difference. So when we look at the return of the Lord and the rapture of the saints, here's what we notice. God's people are wrapped up with God. The rest of the world is wrapped up with the things of the world. It becomes more and more of a divisive thing. Now I know what you're thinking. Well, Brother Harold, we ought to all just go up in the mountains. We ought to take over Colorado and make it a Christian state. And all the Christians can go there. The potheads beat us to it. Well, we ought to go get Montana. Okay? We're not called to go hold up in some little mountain town somewhere. We're not called to be a Ruby Ridge or a Waco. We're not called to go up on a mountaintop and wait for a spaceship to come get us. Well, how can you say that? We're to be in the world, but not of the world. And I can say that because Jesus says at the time of the rapture, He describes the world. Look at these next three verses, verse 41 and 42. Look at them together with me. Then when He comes back at the last day at the rapture, then shall two be in the field, and one shall be taken and the other left. And two women shall be grinding at the mill, and one taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doeth come. Here's what people say. Why would a Christian and a non-Christian be working together? Do you have a job, sir? I've had a number of jobs before I was a pastor. I didn't start preaching until I was 31 years old. I never worked in an all-Christian crew. I worked in a steel mill. Not a high concentration of Christians there. I did construction work. Not a high concentration of Christians there. I was a traveling salesman. Most of the people I encountered were not Christians. I guess I should have sought a job somewhere where only there was a Christian boss and only Christian employees and we only worked for other Christians. No. So here's what people have tried to say. Well, if the world's getting worse and God's pouring His wrath out upon the world, why is a Christian and a non-Christian side by side in a field, or a Christian and a non-Christian side by side in a meal working together, and one of them's raptured and one of them's not? This doesn't make sense. These people should be polar opposites. Here's what I found. What Jesus is telling us these people are doing, they're not at the NASCAR race. They're not at the Super Bowl together. They're doing the bare minimum. They're gathering food. Do you really think when bad times hit the world that people go up into a cave? I'm no longer going to eat. I'm no longer going to drink anything. I'm just going to sit up here and wait. No. It doesn't matter how bad the world gets. People still have to go out and gather food. And you know what I found out about Christians? They are the most sharing, giving group of people you're going to encounter on the earth. So let's look at this. The lost person has the same physical need as the saved person. They're both gathering food. The saved person and the lost person are gathering food together. Neither one are at odds with one another. Neither one are doing this. I'm not saying that the world's not going to hate Christians. What I'm simply saying is, in the last days, we're going to be employed doing the same thing because we're humans and we need to eat. Does that make sense? If any of you think you don't need to eat in the last days, you get out of here when the service is over. Leave your crock pot full of food back there. Leave your sandwiches. You get out of here. You go home. Don't eat the rest of the day. Matter of fact, we got 7 years. Don't eat for 7 years. Well, that's silly. So is it silly to think that Christians aren't going to be engaged in gathering food in the last days? And don't use this as an excuse to bury barrels of beans and rice in your backyard. Go ahead and laugh. If everybody else on the earth is starving and you're still built like the preacher, they're going to know something's at your house. What is the world doing? They're doing what must be done. What is happening? One of these people is taken and the other one's not. What does that mean? It means that you as a Christian can be engaged in worldly work and still be a Christian. It means that you can be engaged in doing what God's called you to do, and it doesn't involve you being a preacher or an evangelist or whatever. The difference is not what you spend your day-to-day life doing. The difference is how you structure your day-to-day life. So if God called you to be a floor sweeper, you'd be a floor sweeper to the glory of God. And if the rapture occurs, all the other floor sweepers are going to wonder where you went. That's what it means. We don't go up and isolate ourselves from the rest of the world. We don't pick specific jobs. We work among them. We do what needs to be done among them. But our goals and our achievements are not measured by theirs. We don't want to take our paycheck and go party it away eating and drinking. That's the difference. But in the rapture, it's not going to be the people up at Ruby Ridge or the people down at Waco. It's not going to be the Koresh compound. It's going to be people scattered throughout the world who are taken. Understand? I'll move to the next point if you got point number two. Wrapped up. What are you wrapped up with? God or the things of the world? You're going to be in the world. You're going to be working. You're going to be doing what you have to do to provide for your family. Here's the difference. You are watchful. Look at 43 through 44. Watchful. Verse 43, Jesus has already said in verse 42, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour the Lord doeth come." If you work over at Beckert like I did, work over at Beckert knowing the Lord could come. If you sell Lay's potato chips like I did, sell them knowing the Lord could come. But look at this. Verse 43. "But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up." Now, the King James is not doing a very good job here. The watch of the night is the Roman watch, where they divided the night into four watches. Two on the front half and two on the back half. And if you knew that somebody was going to break in. And break up has the idea of a guy kicking your door down and, well, I'd wake up. It's break in. Has the idea of if you knew someone was going to sneak into your house at 3 a.m. and steal your TV, you'd be awake at 3 a.m., wouldn't you? Honey, I'm going to go ahead and get a little sleep before this guy tries to come in. I got my gun loaded. Make sure I'm up at 2:30. He's coming at 3. Nobody knows that. Well, Brother Harold, what should I do? Keep your gun loaded and sleep with one eye open. If you're coming into my house uninvited, you're entitled to be shot. Why would you say that? Because I have a God-given right and responsibility to protect the wife that the Lord has given me. And to oversee the safety of my two children. And if you come into my house in the middle of the night, you're going to get shot in the face. And I'm not going to apologize for it. Now, if you knock on my door and say, I need help, let me get my shoes. I'll be right with you. But if you come in this home intending to do me harm, I have the responsibility not just to protect my stuff, but to protect those who are under my care. You get that? I'm getting sick and tired of America sissifying everyone in America and then they picking a few Christians along the way. If the man of the house knew he was going to be broken into at some point during the night, he would have been up for it. Instead, what the man of the house should be doing is knowing that it could occur at any time and being ready for it. Listen, don't wait till somebody's crawling through your back bedroom window before you go, I ought to run down the gun shop and get me a gun and practice, start loading ammo, come back. Be ready for this. It's too late. If you know that being broken into is a possibility, and if you live in this country, it's a possibility. And your home, while someone's trying to enter the sanctity of your home, you have the responsibility to be ready for that now. Okay, Christian, let's apply it like Christ was saying to the Christian. Verse 44. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. If you realize, and I hope you do, that you ought to have some kind of a protection in your home, and since you live in America, that can be a firearm, which is far better than a bat or steak knife, you ought to have it ready. You ought to know how to use it. You ought to know where it's at. You ought to safely keep it, and you ought to be ready to apply it if need be. Christian, if you know Christ is coming, why wouldn't you be ready for that as well? Oh, it'll never happen to me. What are the odds the Lord comes back in my generation? It's been 2,000 years. I don't carry a gun because of the odds something might happen to me. I carry a gun for the principle that I have a responsibility to protect others. I'm ready for the rapture. Not because I think that it could occur in my lifetime. I'm ready for the rapture because I'm a child of God and I have a responsibility to serve Him. Does that make sense? Is everybody rapture ready and own a firearm? Some are yes to A and no to B and yes to B and no to A. It ought to be yes and yes. It ought to be yes and yes. Watchful. You ought to be ready. Not paranoid. Not opening the newspaper. What's Israel doing? Who are these people coming from China? Oh, it could be that. That's like walking around with your hand on your gun, ready to draw. I mean, don't be that guy. Tactically entering McDonald's? No. No. Ready means this. God's instructed you to be this way. He said He's coming. You need to be ready for that to happen at any time. Watchful. Now, we're going to split those who are wrapped up in the world. We're going to split them. We as Christians have been told to be watchful. That means to be ready at any time. But there's a group of people in the world who are not ready, and they're not watchful, and they're wrapped up in things that we're not wrapped up in. And so now, in these remaining verses, 45 through 51, we have two categories of servants. Number one, we have the wise servant in verses 45 through 47, and then we have the wicked servant in 48 through 51. And here's the big difference outside of one being ready and one not being ready. The big difference is this. What happens to them when he comes back? Let's look at the wise servant, 45 through 47. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom the Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season. Jesus is asking a question. What does a servant do who's been made the ruler over the household? In other words, you're not the guy that opens the door for people. You're the servant that's over the servants. I was thinking about like this. It's your job to see while the boss is gone that everybody in the house gets fed, that all the chores get done, that the dogs get fed, that the work gets done, that everybody eats, and so that when the master comes back, everything's the way it should be. Now, you all know my father-in-law has a farm, and he's been in the hospital for about 5 weeks. And now he's in a rehab center, rehabbing, learning to hopefully get to the point where he can come back home. Somebody had to run the farm while he's gone. Somebody had to make sure that the cows get fed. Somebody had to make sure that the hay gets loaded and sold. Somebody had to make sure that the bills got paid. Somebody had to make sure that the guys that worked there got paid, that they got meat in due season. Somebody had to clean the litter box for the cat out. What would happen if the cows didn't get fed for 5 weeks? What would happen if the hired hands didn't get paid for 5 weeks? What would that litter box look like in 5 weeks? Some of you don't know anything about cows or hired hands, but you know litter boxes. What would happen if my father-in-law arrived on his farm after 5 weeks and none of these things would have been done? You know who he would be looking for? The person he left in charge when all of this happened. And do you know what he would do if this was not done? What does the wise servant do? The wise servant doesn't know how long it's going to take him to get better. Doesn't know how long he'll be in the hospital. Doesn't know how long he'll be in rehab. Knows that at any given time he could show up on the farm. So, in verse 46, blessed is the servant whom the Lord, when he cometh, findeth him so doing. The cat litter box don't stink. The dogs are fed. The bills are paid. No checks are bounced. The bank's not foreclosing on your farm. And the cows are fat. Do you realize what this wise servant has done? He's done what's been required of him. He's done what he's been asked to do. Why? Because he knows the Lord and he respects and reverences the Lord. And he knows the Lord's coming back. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. If you can trust a guy with your wallet when you're not around, if you can trust a guy with your family while you're not around, you would have no problem trusting him with any of your stuff. Because he's demonstrated faithfulness and readiness while you were away. So when you come back, why not let him run it all? Do you know what happens to us when Christ comes back? We go to heaven and we reign on high with him. I've heard people, I just wouldn't mind chopping cotton in heaven. We're not going there to chop cotton. I just keep the dogs in heaven. We're not going there to do chores and trivial tasks. We're going there to enjoy Jesus Christ forever. And the people that are going to receive that reward didn't earn it by doing these things. They did these things because they had been given the position of wise servant. Well, if you've got a wise servant, you obviously have to have a wicked servant to contrast it with. Because I've quickly learned, not everybody is wise. Not everybody's saved. Don't believe me? Turn the TV on. Let's look at the wicked servant. What's this cat doing? Verse 48. But, and if. We don't ever say it that way. But it means, hang on a minute. What if somebody else does it differently? But, and if. That evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. He ain't coming back. He ain't coming back. We'll do whatever we want. Preacher's right. Let's get rid of the cat. He ain't coming back. I'm tired of the litter box. We didn't pay these guys around here so much money, we'd have more for ourselves. Ain't paying them. None of this matters. He ain't coming back. He's gone too far away. He's traveled on a long trip. Nothing's coming back. He said, no, I'm not going to do any of this. Look at what happens then. Since he no longer sees the return of God as a viable thing, verse 49 says, and he shall begin to smite his fellow servants. He mistreats the others who are working and awaiting the return of Jesus Christ. Then look at this. It says in verse 49, to eat and drink with the drunken. What were they doing in the days of Noah? Eating and drinking. And we said that wasn't a ham sandwich and a glass of milk. He's eating and drinking with the drunken. He's partying. He's spending his master's money. He's spending his master's estate. He's mistreating the others on the estate. But, verse 50, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he's not aware of. The wicked servant, I want you to get this. If you've slept to this point, now's a good time to wake up and listen. The wicked servant has the same responsibility as the wise servant. Do you hear me? The wicked servant has the same responsibility as the wise servant to be ready. The whole entire world has the responsibility to be ready for the return of God. To be ready for the rapture of those of us who believe in Jesus Christ. People ask me all the time, hey, you a preacher? Yeah. Can I ask you something? Sure. What's on your mind? What about those people way out in the middle of nowhere that's never heard of Jesus Christ? What happens to them on that day? They're eternally cast into hell. Oh, how could you say that? How could you say those poor, innocent people? Stop. They're not poor, innocent people. They live on God's planet, and the entirety of God's planet testifies of Him. And instead of worshiping the one who created the entirety of the world, they worship the creation. They got their fish god and their corn god and their buffalo god and their deer god. Their volcano god that they throw virgins to. They have rejected a creator who's greater than them and made that which is under them their god. They're not innocent. They are guilty as charged. You say, well, Brother Harold, creation is not sufficient. Creation is sufficient to testify to a creator. You listen to me. If you've been asleep to this point, wake up. Listen to me. These people that say we evolved and we started out as a little one-celled thing bouncing around in the bottom of a water jug, crawled out on a slime pit, had gills, sprouted legs, walked upright and started writing poetry. If you believe that mess, you're darkened by the powers of this present age. Creation has to have a creator. There is intelligent design. We are created in the image of God. The wicked servant is concerned with the creation. The wise servant is concerned with the creator. And the whole world has the same responsibility to seek their God. And I don't mean the God of their choosing. I mean the God of their creating. You say, well, Brother Harold, that's awful that those people way out in those countries have never even heard of Christ. You're right, sir. How about we give some money to the cause of sending them someone to proclaim that gospel to them? So that then they have at least heard the name of the one who will judge them on that great and awful day. If you think that people who have never heard the gospel are going to go to heaven, then let me take your logic and work it till its end. Don't tell anybody. Because if you tell them, you just made them guilty if they say no. Well, this wicked servant has thought that the Lord's not coming back. This wicked servant has decided that he's not going to prepare for the return of the Lord. He has abused his fellow servants. He is eating and wasting the money on partying. He is running around with a bunch of drunks. And guess what? God's coming back. And he's coming back when this fella's drunk. At an hour he does not know. Well, I wonder what's going to happen. The Catholics will say he goes to purgatory and works it off. Jesus has another story. Verse 51, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now people here have said, why does he say cut him asunder? That literally means cut him in two. Well, this can't be right. People aren't running around hell in two halves. Y'all familiar with Jerry Clower? Jerry Clower was prone to use the phrase, when someone was fixing to get whooped, he'd say, tear him up. Did that literally mean grab him in pieces and tear him up? It was an expression that meant he was going to be destroyed. He's going to be rendered ineffective. He's going to be judged. Jesus is not saying the master's going to come back and say, all right, y'all hold him. I'm going to cut him in half. The master's going to come back and tear him up. He's not going to stand. He's not going to stand guiltless in that day because he has a responsibility to be ready for God to return. And listen to me, if God does not return to you in the rapture, you will return to God in death. Either way, you're going to face this God. And just as you do not know what day God is going to return, you don't know what day you're going to die. You have no clue what's growing on the inside of you. You have no clue what your blood veins are going to do. You have no clue what your heart is going to do. You have no clue about the drivers you're driving right next to at 80 miles an hour on the highway. You have a responsibility to be ready regardless. And if you're not ready on that day, when he comes back, he's going to what? Tear you up, cut you asunder. Number two, he's going to appoint you a place with the hypocrites. Hypocrites. Well, that's what the church is full of, isn't it? Church full of hypocrites. Why, I don't go, preacher. No, hell's full of hypocrites. Hell's full of hypocrites because they, in their heart, know there is a God and they refuse to recognize it. They deny the fact. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Come go with me to the Smoky Mountains this fall. We'll get up on the highest point in the Smoky Mountains. We'll be able to see into four states. You look at all the colors on those trees and you tell me that all that crawled out of a slime pit and started with nothing. Come with me. Let's go to labor and delivery and watch a young child be born. And you tell me that evolved to be that way from a monkey. You know there's a God and everybody on this planet knows their God. But those of us on the planet who refuse to be ready when he returns or we die and meet him, they are the hypocrites and they are going to be consigned to a different place from us. Well, what is that place? It's the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's hell. Brother Harold, I don't believe in hell. I don't care what you believe. If Jesus says it exists, your opinion's invalid, sir. If Jesus said people are going there, I don't care what you think about it. Because there's going to come a day when he's going to deal with wicked servants like you. And except you repent of your false notion, except you repent of what you've previously believed and believe the truth as is written in Scripture, that's where you're headed. Brother Harold, that's kind of a hellfire and brimstone message. I started this book over 2 years ago. Sooner or later, we're going to get where Christ talks about these things. You happen to be here on this day. What a coincidence. How many of you were going to church here 2 years ago? Go ahead, you won't be Pentecostal. The rest of you had no idea. No idea. You know what that tells me? God, in his grace, and his patience, and his mercy, and his love for mankind, has sent into all the world preachers like me, and most of them much better than me, but all of them sufficiently able to point out to you that you must be ready on that day for him to return, and we don't know what that day is. And if you hear that message and you say, you know what, Brother Harold, I believe in God. I believe in hell and I believe he's coming back. but I don't have to be in a hurry. You've believed the biggest lie the devil's ever told. Today is the day you're on this side of a tombstone. If you despise the patience and mercy and grace of God, you're going to be surprised on that day when He finds you wrapped up in the cares of the world and unconcerned with His return. Now, let me give you a word of caution. Don't plan on leaving here and turning over a new leaf. Starting today, preacher, I'm going to read my Bible. You'll be done in 3 weeks. You get to Leviticus. Starting today, I'm going to listen to preaching on the internet. Okay, that'd be great. You'll get bored and go back to Leonard Skinner. I do. None of your best efforts are going to solve your problem. You don't need to turn over a new leaf. You don't need to try harder. You don't need to have your eyes peeled and be watching and waiting and looking around. What you need to be doing is this. You need to recognize yourself as a sinner. You've broken God's holy law and you stand in judgment of Him. And until you recognize yourself as a sinner and confess to God that you've sinned, you can try all you want to. You're still a sinner. Nothing's changed on the inside of you. You're still who you were. But when you get honest with yourself and with God and you confess yourself a sinner, here's what happens. Okay, now I know where I'm at. I'm a sinner. How do I get out of here? Someone has to pay the price of your sins. That's Christ. All right. How do I receive what Christ paid for on the cross? By faith. How does that work? You believe that what Christ did on the cross was sufficient for all the sins that you've committed. That's it. That's it. And if you really believe that Christ's death on the cross was sufficient for your sins, and you trust that what Christ did was sufficient to secure your connection in heaven and pardon you before a holy God, then you have to say, all right, I believe now. What does repentance look like? Repentance is not just, sorry I got caught doing it. Repentance is, sorry I did it. I no longer want to do that again. Repentance toward God is a turning away from, a turning around, a recognition of wrongdoing, faith in Christ to atone for all the sins committed. Repentance is a recognition that that's no longer who you are, that you want to follow God. Repentance is turning to God and away from sin. And those two graces of turning from sin into God and faith in Christ are gifts from God. And if you humble yourselves before God and you confess these things to Him, here's what happens. God, who begun this good work in you, is going to start saying, son, I'm coming back. You need to be ready. Son, I've given you some things to tend to until I come back. And until I get there, you need to be working on these things. And you're not going to be working on these things. You're not going to be doing these things so that you can impress God and please God and win favor with God. You're going to be doing these things because God has bestowed His favor on you. You're not doing them to be saved. You're doing them because you're saved. And the people whom Christ raptures on that day, who are taken in the field, who are taken at the meal, who are taken as heads of house, all of those people have one thing in common. God has bestowed upon them salvation in Christ Jesus. And it's evidenced by the way they live. Whether they're cutting in a field or grinding in a meal. They all have one thing in common. They are the recipients of the grace of God and it's evidenced in their life. Friend, if the gospel you believe is something you merely say or repeat or get a certificate for that you no longer have to consider or think about, I hate to break it to you, but I must. You're believing a false gospel. A gospel that saves is this. From the moment you believe it, you become a new creature as pictured in baptism. The old you is gone. The new you has been resurrected. You have become a new creature in Christ Jesus. You're not who you used to be. Jesus ain't coming to rapture the old Harold Smith. He's coming to rapture the new Harold Smith. And guess what? When He does rapture me, or I die and meet Him face to face, He's going to finish the new Harold Smith. I'm not going to be a sinner anymore. I'm not going to wrestle with sin anymore. I'm going to be able to stand and see Him face to face for all of eternity. And it won't be because I exercised my free will. It'll be because God, who in ages past loved me and revealed that will to me through His Spirit and the preaching of His Word, granted me faith and repentance. And the only reason I shape my life for readiness of the rapture or my death is because God dwells in me and wills it to happen. I deserve no credit. No credit. He gets all glory. Amen. Are you ready for the rapture? Not to escape your problems. Are you ready for the rapture because you've been about His business while He was away? I pray each and every one of you are. Let's stand.